Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. I am delighted to be here, although I must say I am deeply, deeply disappointed there were no donuts and coffee and snacks. But I realize now why there were no snacks. We're starting the 40-day fast for the country, so we didn't want to tempt you with snacks. But next week, hopefully, we'll have some snacks for you. I am really honored that you would invite me today to speak and to share the Word of God. Pastor Sam Sarandran and his leaders over at EPCC have been dear friends of ours for a long, long time, and so they use our training materials in all the missions trips that they go to and places around throughout Asia. We actually, my wife and I, she would be here with me on this trip, but we just had our 8th grandchild, and so she thought that it was more important, no offense, but she is back in the States playing with her new grandbaby, and we're a lot older than we look. We've been married 45 years, but our oldest grandchild is 29. And so we have 29, 28, 25, 16, 14, 12, 10, and now 3 months. So we have them really, really spread out. And then on top of that, we adopted and raised 6 foster children. And we used to really like children. Well, that's enough said about that. No, we do love children. Linda and I, we pastored churches, planted churches, pastored churches in the States for 25 years, and then 20 years ago had a very for us personally. Had a very radical transformation encounter with the Lord, dealing with the understanding of true grace and the unconditional love of God, but more than that, the power of Christ's life literally inside of those of us who believe. And so as a result of that, I began to write books on that subject. A few of them are available today in the back. But we began traveling. We gave up our home and all of our furniture and just reduced our lives down to a couple of suitcases apiece. And we've been traveling the world ever since. And we've dedicated what's left of our lives to training young leaders and making an investment in them and building a very large audio, video, print library that is available to people for free online. And to train other leaders around the world so that they can keep on going further than we've gone and know more than we know and that sort of thing. But we do have a home church, and which we go to every 2 months, and to whom we are accountable. And I noticed that while we were singing and worshiping, that you actually put up some pictures of where we live. In the United States. We live in Alaska. And I noticed that you had pictures, apparently, of Alaska because you had mountains covered in snow. And I know that's not Penang Hill. I'm sure that that's not the case. But I just came from Alaska where when I left, it was summertime and it was a very, very warm 12 degrees centigrade, but during the winter time, December, January and February, we will enjoy temperatures of about 50 minus degrees Celsius in Alaska. So if you want to come and visit us, that would be wonderful, but I'm warning you now, you better buy lots of layers of clothing to come and visit us at our church there. Go ahead and open your Bibles if you would, please. And I want to Because I just have just this morning to be with you, I want to kind of zero in on what I think is the heart of our message, the heart of what we travel the world and share, the heart of what we try to sow into young leaders who will be able to go further and do more than we'll ever be able to do in our lifetime. And in the process of doing that, the materials that are in the back, there are three of my books back there, and then there are some series of CDs and also some DVDs. And we really want you to have them. So we make them as cheaply, what we pay for them is what you pay for them. The books are 20 ringgit. The DVDs are 30 for 10 hours. So please avail yourself of those things. We want you to be able to get them. And if you don't have the money, then just go ahead and take them. We want you to have them. Coming to know Jesus 48 years ago, my wife and I were just little hippie kids back in the United States and traveling around in a part of a rock band, and somebody shared Jesus with us, and we were born again. And for the next several years, as I said, we began planting churches and pastoring churches, and somehow, I'm not sure how it happened, but somehow in that process, our view and our understanding of God began to change. And though we started out realizing that there was nothing we could do that would be good enough to make God love us, that He just loved us because He is love. He loved us because it's His nature and not our nature. But somewhere along the line of trying to build bigger and better and be more successful for Jesus, I began to develop a very performance-based mentality and really begin to struggle with the feeling that no matter how big our churches were built, they weren't big enough. And no matter how many people we reached, we weren't reaching enough. And for several years, I found myself really battling with this idea of joy and peace. And feeling that my joy in the Lord and my peace in the Lord was somehow connected with how good I was doing. And if the circumstances were good and our churches were growing, then I felt the Lord was happy with me. And if I wasn't treating my wife so good and the churches were not doing so well, then God must be unhappy with me. Mentally, I knew that wasn't true. And yet somehow, my soul, my heart, somehow, I could not get free from the idea that I was just never doing enough. And that frustration then made me not want to try so hard, you know, because it was just never good enough. And after 25 years of planting churches and leading churches and seeing a lot of outward success, numerical success, yet inwardly having a tremendous struggle. And there was one particular statement that Jesus makes that began to just haunt me, just really, really, really troubled me deeply. You don't need to turn there. You know this verse, I'm sure. It's in Matthew 11. But it's where Jesus said, all of you who are weary and worn out, come to me and I will give you rest. Well, you know, I would read that verse and I would say, Jesus, I've been following you now for 25 years and working for you for 25 years. And one thing I don't have very much of is rest, that's for sure. And then he goes on to say that if you will hook up with me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, easy and light was not a way that I would describe my Christian life. It had become hard and heavy. And so, you know, I would read these verses and verses similar to that, and it troubled me deeply because I felt like I was obviously missing something very important when Paul wrote in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation." I would read that and say, "Paul, you got to be kidding! I feel condemnation all the time. It doesn't matter how hard I work. I feel like, you know, you are worthy of more, and I've got to somehow make more and do more." Well, in the goodness of God, I had a collapse of faith, a collapse of my physical well-being, my emotions. And in the midst of that just total breakdown, I encountered the Lord in a way that there's just no way for me to explain it other than there was just an erasing in my mind of all the things that I felt like I had learned and studied, and just a simplicity began to grow in the way I read the Bible. And so the first book that I wrote after that experience, which is in the back, it's called God's Brilliant Plan, is about the reality of Christ living in us and living His life through us. Now, theologically, I knew that. I understood that theologically. But experientially, that's not what I was experiencing. And what happened during the process of my writing that particular book was I started reading John chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, those five chapters, realizing that those five chapters all take place in what we call the upper room. Now, we call it the upper room. They didn't call it the upper room. They called it upstairs at John Mark's mom and dad's house. We call it the upper room because that sounds more holy, you know, to say upper room. It doesn't sound nearly as holy to say, you know, upstairs at John Mark's house. But on the night, and we know the story, we've just taken communion, and so we make reference to what happened that night. That in that upstairs banquet hall, Jesus spends 3 to 4 hours with he begins with the 12, and somewhere in the process of the dinner, Judas leaves. But John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, felt that the conversation that went on during that 3 or 4 hour period of time, seated around the table. Of course, John 13 begins with them coming in and Jesus beginning to wash their feet. And then they sit around the table and they begin to eat and they begin to talk. And Jesus says, "Guys, the reason I've gathered you together here is because I'm leaving you." And of course, if you read the story, you know their immediate response was, "Oh, no, you're not." And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, "No, you're not." And he said, "Yes, I am." And they said, no, you're not." And this is the conversation. And they're very upset that he is somehow saying he's going to leave them. And in this setting, something of great importance happens. Because for 3.5 years, approximately that, Jesus has been teaching in the near area around Jerusalem and 20, 30 miles up north. But for 3.5 years, Jesus, as far as we have any record, has not one time used the words New Covenant. He has referred to the law of Moses. He has referred to Father Abraham. He has referred to the prophets. But he has not one time that we have any record of used the words New Covenant. And of course, for a Jew in the first century with Jesus during that time, to even suggest that there would be a different covenant would have been blasphemy. You would have been stoned to death for even suggesting that. Because the covenant which we call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, was everything to them. They viewed the Old Covenant as the only covenant. And so for 3.5 years, Jesus is teaching, but he never uses the words new covenant. The first time that Jesus ever uses the words new covenant is on that last night, sitting around the table upstairs at John Mark's mom and dad's house, saying to the disciples, "I am going to leave you, and it is good for you that I leave. Because if I don't leave, you're going to miss something. If I do leave, you're going to get something, or actually someone." But the disciples, when you read the story, and I would encourage you just to meditate on John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those five chapters, because that conversation was the very last words that Jesus was going to say to his men, because right after this, they walk down to the garden, and Jesus is arrested, and then, of course, the passion begins, and he ends up crucified. And in this process of having this conversation over dinner, Jesus makes several very important points. But it seems to me that the centerpiece of what he says is probably well known to us if you've been in church very much. And it's in John 15. So if you look in John 15, beginning in verse 1. Now, I think I'm reading from the New American Standard. But whatever translation you have, it'll come out the same. So don't worry about that. But beginning in verse 1, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine." Now remember where they are. They're upstairs in a banquet hall, sitting around this table. And Jesus is saying, "When this conversation is over, I'm leaving you. What I've been telling you about the Son of God and the Son of Man being delivered in the hands of the Jews and being killed is going to happen tonight. This is it." And of course, Jesus had been telling them that, and they had been saying no. In fact, I love the fact. That at one point earlier in Jesus' ministry, he says, "The Son of Man will be delivered up and will be crucified." And Peter, whom I have just come to love, because he constantly had his foot in his mouth, and so do I. And I love that Jesus didn't strike Peter with lightning. I love that. But Jesus says, "I am going to be turned over to them and I'm going to die." And the Bible says that Peter rebuked him and said, "Don't say that. That is not the..." Now, I love that. Peter rebuked the Son of the living God, the one who spoke and the worlds leapt into being. And Peter felt like he could take him aside and straighten him out. And the ground didn't open up and swallow him into hell. You know, I like that because I say stupid stuff. And my kids have actually kept a record of many of the stupid stuff that I've said. And I'm not sure what they're going to do with it after I die. But I think they have a blooper reel of many things that I have said over the years that turned out to be really, really stupid. But Jesus says in the middle of this dinner, in the middle of this conversation, he says this, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean." Now, this is an amazing statement right here, because these guys have disagreed with Jesus constantly about his death and resurrection. They have disagreed with him constantly, and yet he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you." And that word "in," by the way, is very significant. That little word "I in," very, very important. And we'll come back to that. It says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then this last statement, for apart from me, you can do nothing. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So now Jesus is knowing that he's going to be arrested in just a couple of hours and that this whole brutality is going to begin. It'll end in his death and then the resurrection, and then he's going to go back to the Father. Knowing all of that, Jesus leaves them with a metaphor. He leaves them with something that is real in their natural world that they were all very familiar with. And he uses it to explain something that they could not possibly understand. Now, it is at this point where for the first time in 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus reaches over and takes a cup and a piece of the bread and says, this is the new covenant. Up until this moment, we have no record of Jesus ever using the words or teaching the concept that there will be a new covenant coming. However, because these men were Jewish, because they had been raised from their earliest memories in Hebrew school, being taught Torah, being taught Mishnah, being taught the prophets and the law, there's no doubt in my mind that when Jesus began to say the new covenant, Luke 22 tells us that when Jesus picked up the emblems, he says, this is the new covenant. What we're doing here right now, this is the new covenant. There's no doubt in my mind that those men who had been taught from their earliest memories to memorize the Old Testament prophets, that their minds, their memories had to go to things that prophets had written in the Old Testament about new covenant. Now let me give you an example. You can look this up if you like. We're just going to run through them very quickly because I'm only going to be able to speak for about 4 hours, so I got to cover a lot. We are definitely going to need snacks. No, we're not going to go that long at all. But just you can write this down if you wish, or listen. I apologize. I have no slides. But just listen to these words. I have no doubt that when Jesus, sitting around that table, picked up the bread and the wine and said, now listen to me, and watch what we're going to do here, because this is what the new covenant actually is. There's no doubt in my mind that those good Jewish men, their memories went to places such as Jeremiah 31, 31. This is what Jeremiah 31, 31 says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land, the covenant which they broke. But this is the new covenant that I will make with them. I will put my law within them. Now, again, I want to remind you, this little word in, just remember that little word for a moment. We're going to come back to it again. But there's no doubt in my mind that these good Jewish men who had been taught to memorize the Old Testament prophets, that their minds went back to places like this, where the prophet Jeremiah prophesies and says on behalf of the Lord, the Lord says, there is coming a day when I will make a new covenant. Well, what is the new covenant that God says he was going to make? Now, we travel around the world, all continents except Antarctica. We haven't figured out how to reach the penguins yet, so we don't go to Antarctica. But we've been almost everywhere else. And we spend most of our time training leaders so that we can leave a legacy that will keep on going on and on and on. And invariably, when we get a group of leaders together and we ask the simple question, if you had to, in a sentence or two, define or describe the new covenant, how would you do that? What would you say? And invariably, people will say, well, the new covenant is Jesus came in flesh, died on the cross, paid for the sins of the world. And that is absolutely true. However, I want to suggest to you that that's not really the new covenant. It's absolutely true. It is absolutely essential. But that's not really the new covenant. The death of Jesus Christ was the consummation of every sacrifice that God had instituted, beginning in the Garden of Eden by killing some animals and covering Adam and Eve's nakedness, all the way through the complicated sacrifices in the book of Leviticus and in the teaching in the wilderness through Moses, and then all the way through up until the time of Jesus. All of those sacrifices, which were very real to them, but they were actually shadows that were going to, that were all pointing to one sacrifice. And that sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, where a dozen times in the New Testament letters it says he died for the sins of the world once for all. Once for all. So the death of Jesus was the consummation of all the shadow sacrifices that had been done throughout the Old Testament. So that's not... And I don't mean just to be picky about words, but words are important. And the meaning of words are very important. I learned that the first time I came here. I ate something after I got here. And immediately I figured it was from the devil. Only to find out that some people actually like durian. So see, durian means something different to me than it might mean to you. See, to me, durian means this must be what Eve ate. But to some of you, it may be angels' food, you know? Although they won't let you take it into any of the local hotels, but words are important. And much of our miscommunication and much of our difficulty in understanding what seems to be complicated passages of Scripture really comes down to just having bad definitions. For example, and it happens, I mean, the only language that I speak is English, and I don't speak that very well. But when I go to England, they speak something, but it's not English. But you know, when I go there and I say, you know, would you put my luggage in the trunk? And they say, what? In the trunk? We have no elephants here. We're not, you know. They say, oh, you mean the boot? So, okay, the boot. Now you go to the United States and you say to someone, please put my luggage in the boot. They're going to look at your feet and say, it'll never fit. It will not fit there. But that's because we define that word differently. Well, you can't communicate if we define words differently. I define it one way, you define it another. We can't communicate. So when we talk about this ultimate issue of the new covenant, which is the heart of everything that God has brought human history to this point of introducing the new covenant, the way we define the new covenant is absolutely essential. And it's not just a matter of academics or being picky about words. It's a matter of life. And it's a matter of understanding the miracle of Christianity. You know, one of the amazing things that constantly brings me back to this thought is that you can join any other world religion. You can convert to Judaism by learning to keep the laws. You can convert to Islam by learning to keep the laws. You can become a Buddhist by learning to follow the eightfold steps to nirvana. You can do that. But you cannot become a Christian without a miracle. You can join a church. You can memorize the Sermon on the Mount. But you're not a Christian. Because Christianity requires, it demands, it absolutely must begin with a miracle. A miracle of the Spirit of God coming into a human being and making them alive when they had been dead in their trespasses and sins. And for Christianity to be sustained in a human life requires an ongoing miracle. But if we do not define the new covenant the way they defined it, we will end up thinking, as I did at one time in my life and ministry, that being a Christian is memorizing all the stuff Jesus said you're supposed to do and do them, and memorize all the stuff he said you're not supposed to do and don't do them, and you'll be a happy Christian. No, you won't. You'll be a tired Christian, and after a while, you'll be a mad Christian because it's not going to work for you. Because Christianity requires an ongoing miracle inside of the human heart. It demands that, or it's not Christianity. And that has to do with the way we define the new covenant. So again, when I do the pastor's conference and say, okay, how would you define the new covenant? We say, well, Jesus died on the cross. That is absolutely true, but that's not really the new covenant. You say, well, Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's returning one day, and he's going to once again rule all of his creation. That's absolutely true, but that's not really the new covenant. So then the question is, what is the new covenant then? What is it? If it's not just forgiveness, if it's not just Christ's lordship, what is the new covenant? And I suggest to you that it all has to do with this little bitty two-letter word, in. I-N. Jeremiah says, God says, the day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. And the new covenant that I'm going to make is, I'm going to put something in you. Well, obviously, that has to mean that in the old covenant, there was not something in you. If the new covenant is going to be, I'm going to put something, God says, I'm going to put something in you, then obviously we have to say, well, under the old covenant, whatever it was not in them. And in fact, when we read the old covenant, we see that the old covenant is essentially God's laws written on stone. But the new covenant is the law giver living in people. Now, when Jesus says this at what we call the Last Supper, by the way, there are the New Testament and the Gospels record much of what Jesus said. John tells us that it does not record everything Jesus said or everything Jesus did. There's at least one very important thing, obviously, that Jesus said that's not recorded in the Scripture, but we know he must have said it, and that is when they were sitting in the upper room, he must have said at some point during the night, look, guys, if you all want to be in the painting, everybody has to sit on this side of the table. Now, it's sitting there at that... I'm sorry. If my wife were here, she would slap me. And rightfully so. Sitting around that table, Jesus says, pay attention to what I am telling you tonight, because what we're talking about, this is the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Well, Jesus is setting at the table, and he says, now, this is my blood. This represents my broken body. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to open your mouth and take this into yourself. And Luke 22 records his next words were, because this is the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Christ in me, the hope of glory. The miracle of God by the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, coming to live in human beings. So when Jesus is talking to them at the Last Supper, and he says, "This is the new covenant," no doubt they thought back about Jeremiah saying, God's going to make a new covenant with his people, and this is what it's going to be. He's going to take the law, which had been written on stone, but he's now going to supernaturally put it in the hearts of my people. Not in their minds, but in their hearts. God's going to do something inside of human beings that will enable them to live differently, to be different. Not by their own power or their own goodness or their own good intentions, but by the supernatural living of the Spirit of God inside of human beings. No doubt when they heard Jesus say, "This is the new covenant," they thought about Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 26. This makes it even more specific because Ezekiel says, speaking for the Lord, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." But he goes on even further. He says, "I will remove the heart of stone from you. I will put my spirit within you, and he will cause you or enable you to walk in my statutes and keep my commandments." Now, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and Moses said the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 9, and the other prophets all spoke about this in one way or another. That God's plan from before the beginning was to put himself inside of human beings, so that there would be a family of God who live by the power of God himself inside of people. So now Jesus is sitting here and he begins to say, "Okay, I know the way you're arguing with me here, that you're not understanding what I'm saying. So let me give you a metaphor." And so he gives them a metaphor, and he says, "Here is the metaphor." And I need some help. Here we go, right here. I need some help, right over here. Just come right here if you would, stand right there. What's your first name, please?
Chu.
Chu. Okay. All right. Now we're going to have to pretend here for a moment, and you're going to have to use your imagination because you're going to have to imagine that this is actually Jesus. Now I know that's going to take a lot of imagination. I realize that. But go ahead. All right. So now, Jesus knows that in just a couple of hours, the police, the soldiers, you know, are going to come and get him. So he says to the guys, "You've got to get this. Before I leave you, you must understand what this is all about. Now, here is the new covenant. Here is the new covenant. The new covenant is, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. In the same way that a branch apart from the vine can do nothing, you apart from me can do nothing." So now think about this metaphor just for a moment. Think about this. See, here's my problem, and it may be yours too. When I read this, and for years when I would teach from John 15, the thing that I would think about was fruit. When I would read that story and it would say, you know, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you will bear fruit. I would read that and I would think, Jesus is saying, this is all about fruit. I've got to bear fruit. I've got to bear good works, and I haven't been bearing many. So I promise I'm going to start bearing more good fruit. God, and I really mean it this time. I know I thought I meant it last time, but now I really mean it this time though, right? Okay, I'm not going to behave like I did before. And, you know, I'm sorry that I acted that way. That was not good fruit. But now, from now on, I'm, I, I must bear fruit. That's why I'm here. I got to bear fruit. And so I'm never going to act that. Lord, that was the last time that I'm going to act like that. Now, okay, Lord, I realize that the last time I behaved like that, I told you then that that was the last time. But I've realized since then that was not the last time. That was actually the next to the last time. Because this is the last time. From now on, I am going to bear good fruit. How many know the dilemma, right? And we mean it. I mean, we're really serious. And yet somewhere in all that, Jesus is saying, stop it. Stop it. Your focus is completely wrong. Stop focusing on the fruit. Because the fruit is the natural result of the branch receiving life from the vine. You don't have to worry about fruit if you are abiding and drawing life from the vine. Now, we know that's true, and the reason Jesus gave this as a natural metaphor is because those men knew it was true. They knew that the ability to produce fruit was not of the branch. It is of the vine. Because if you cut this branch off, it immediately dies and it produces no more fruit. But the vine will just grow more branches because the life and the ability to produce good fruit is of the vine. So we're not the vine. We're the branch. What's the job of the branch? Well, I used to say the job of the branch is to produce more good fruit. You know, and that you look in the mirror and you say, and in Jesus' name, you are going to produce better fruit. You know. But you see, the reality is, what is the job or the requirement of the branch? The requirement, the job, the purpose, the function of the branch is not to produce fruit. It is to allow the life of the vine to flow in it and through it. And what naturally happens? Fruit. I mean, when did you ever see a durian tree grunting and groaning to try to produce durians? You know, a banana tree. You know, I know last season I didn't produce very many bananas, but this time, I'm going to pop out more bananas. You know, that's not what happens. If the roots go down into good soil, it's going to happen naturally. You don't have to beg and plead and threaten and promise and, you know, I've only been reading two chapters a day, but God, from now on, I'm going to read five just because I want to show you that I'm really serious, you know. And we're sincere. We really mean that. But the whole time Jesus is saying, stop, stop. You're making yourself the focus. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. If you abide, draw life from me. That's your job. If this branch were cut off, we would not get mad at it for not now bearing fruit. We would understand there's no way it can bear fruit because all it is a channel for the life of the vine. The life of the vine comes in to the branch. And as it works through the branch, the result is fruit. Thank you, Jesus. I appreciate that. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Now, you know, if we have all kinds of wires up here, but if we had a lamp, if we had a lamp here, and the plug in the wall is over there, so I get an extension cord, right? And I plug the lamp into the extension cord, and I switch the lamp, and no light comes on. And I look over and I see that I did not plug the other end of the extension cord into the wall. I don't get mad at the extension cord. I don't take the extension cord and say, you must try harder. You were made to produce light. Try harder. Do better. If you really love God, you will try harder. No, we say, you know what? The focus is make sure that it's connected. Why? Because an extension cord does not produce electricity, but it does allow electricity to flow in and through. I want to suggest to you that the new covenant really is Christ's life coming in and working through. And that when my focus is, I must produce more fruit, I must produce more fruit, I missed the whole point. But when my focus is, it's all about you, and I believe that as you, in a miraculous way, live in me, that I can fully expect your fruit to flow from me. See, when Paul writes in Galatians 5 and he says, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. For many years, I would read that passage and then I would begin to promise God that from now on I was going to have more love, more joy, more peace, more, right? I have to be. One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. God, I'm going to be more patient. And I really mean it this time too, God. I'm serious this time. And after a while, my wife and my kids look at me and they say, Daddy, what is wrong? I say, leave me alone. I'm trying to be patient. But what I've done is I have missed the simplest, most elementary understanding that Paul said, now the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of a Christian who tries really, really hard. But the fruit of the Spirit. So Ezekiel, Jeremiah, what did they say the new covenant was going to be? God says, I am going to take my Spirit and I am going to put Him in you. I'm going to put Him inside of you. And the life of me by my Spirit inside of you will produce abilities that you do not have on your own, that you cannot do by your own willpower or good intentions. So then Jesus sums it up. And He sums it up here in John, sitting around the table, by saying something that, again, I confess to you, I have misunderstood for years and years and years. And that is, you can look there, if you have it open, you can go to John 14. But you know this verse. This is where Jesus says, if you love me, what's the last half of this? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, if that's all we read, if that's where we start and stop, then it's easy for the devil, the adversary, to make us think what Jesus is saying is, if you love me, you will prove it by keeping my commandments. That's not what Jesus said. But it can sure sound like that when you read it. Or the adversary can easily make me think that what Jesus actually meant was, if you love me, you better keep my commandments. But that's not really what Jesus said. And the reason we actually know He didn't say that, but He meant something very different, is by what He says next, context. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments because I and the Father are going to send you the Helper. And you know Him because He has been with you, but He shall be, anybody know the next word? In you. We're right back to that little word, in. So Jesus says, if you love me, a miracle is going to happen. The Spirit of the living God is going to come to live in you. And the result of Him living in you is you will grow in your ability to obey me. And it all comes back down to this on and in. Old covenant, God's law is written on stone. New covenant, the lawgiver living in people. The old covenant, God's instructions written down on paper, parchment, and stone. New covenant, the instructor living inside of people. I mean, what would you rather have? The rules written in a book? Or the author of the book living inside of you, empowering you? Now, the ideal is to understand both of them, because we need them both. But the point of it is the living Word of God. And so then we have these so famous, well-known passages of Scripture. Galatians 2:20, "For I've been crucified with Christ, however I do live." However, it's not actually me who lives. It is Christ who is living in me. Or Romans 8:11. "If the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead lives in you, then He shall put life into your mortal bodies." Now the wording there is very important. If the Holy Spirit is going to put life into my mortal, and by the way, the Greek word that Paul uses for mortal there is mortal. It's this. Flesh and blood. It's not some super spiritual kind of a dealie. It's physical body. So Paul says that if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit, if He lives in you, because that is the new covenant, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Christ in you. Well, if He's in me, He wants to live His life through me. So Paul says, "He shall put life into your mortal body." Well, my mortal body's already alive. So whose life is He wanting to keep putting in me? The life of Jesus. So that the fruit of Jesus will come through. So it's His life coming in and through. In and through. In and through. So that you and I can say, apart from you, it will not get any better than this. In fact, it will be all downhill from here, apart from you. So I will make my daily focus you. Your life, your nature, your goodness, your peace, your patience, your kindness, your gentleness, your love. Somehow, beyond what my little brain can comprehend, you're in me. I can't explain that. Paul kept referring to it as a mystery. But it's real. Oh. This changed my life. This washed condemnation out of my life. This brought me a peace and a joy. No matter what the circumstances are. Because I began to see the focus that Jesus wanted us to have all along. That this is all about the miracle and the mystery of Christ living His life in and through. So let me come all the way back to where I started. You can virtually join any other world religion. There's no way to get into true Christianity apart from a miracle. It requires the miracle of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to come into you. And the beauty is, it's free. It requires simply that you believe God told the truth when He said, "I not only love you, I want to live in you. And I'll be honest, I say, how in the world can the Almighty, Omniscient, All-Sufficient, All-Knowing, Everlasting God live inside of me? And my answer is, I don't know. It is a mystery. But I know what it feels like. And I know what the results look like when I am allowing the life of the vine to flow in me. And I know the easy and light life that that produces. That is the abundant living that He has for all who will believe. Would you stand with me for a moment, please? Now, we've already taken the Lord's Supper. We've already done this. But I want you to think back to earlier in the meeting when we did this. And now I want you to imagine that you were sitting around that table, very confused, unable to comprehend the miracle that was going to happen in the death and resurrection and then coming of the Spirit, but hearing Jesus say to you, I want you to open your mouth and take me into you. Every time you do this, remember that Christianity is all about the miracle of Him in me, living His life through me. And when what comes out of me is carnal, I simply say, that's not you. That's me. And I am so grateful that you already paid for the penalty of that carnality. But I don't want to just be free from the penalty. I want to be changing. I want to be growing. I want to be experiencing more of your fruit. But to do that, I must get my eyes off myself and refocus on you and keep taking you into me. That's a metaphor. I can't explain it any better than that. But you know exactly what I'm talking about. We put our hope in Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. So, Father, as we have already done this act of taking that which represents your physical body broken for us and drinking that which represents your literal blood that was shed as the eternal payment for all. We go back to that in our memory right now and we say, we did this, Lord, and we're doing this to keep reminding ourselves that it is not us who's living, but it's you who is alive inside of us. And we want to grow in our ability to experience that abundant life, where your life in us empowers us more and more to say no to unrighteousness and to say yes to righteousness. And when it's all over, you will get all the glory, all the honor, because it will not be by power or might, but it will be only by your Spirit. And we all get to enjoy it because it's free. Father, as we stand here right now, for those of us who need it, would you renew our minds right now? Would you wash our minds from condemnation? Would you wash our thinking from wrong thinking? Wash us fresh and new again and again and again and again. Fill us again with more of your Spirit so that we can live an abundant, easy, light life in you. How we love you, Jesus. How we love you. How we love you. You know, we love God because He first loved us. Would you just open your mouth right now and just love Him back for a moment? Come on. Just go ahead. Just whatever's bubbling up in you. Lord, we love you. We love you. We love you back. You loved us first, and now we love you back. You're renewing our minds. You're renewing our minds, Lord. You're washing us of our sense of failure. You're washing us of our fear of somehow making you disappointed in us. You're washing us from those things, and you're empowering us with a greater understanding of you in us, living through us. In Jesus' name, amen.